Thank you very much for that special number. I noticed everybody in the room with Irish and Scottish background tapping their feet on the ground, just wishing they could get up here and clog with you. That's very nice. Thank you. Before I start, I wanted to make a couple of notes. One of our members, a deaconess in the St. Petersburg area, Jane Baer, has been in a care facility for some time. Sometimes fairly lonely. If you are close to her or have visited her in the past, or if you're in the neighborhood, I think she would benefit from more visits. She's lonely, and sometimes she'll make some comment saying, "I really don't need to see you. Who are you?" We revert to that when you get old, just like your kids did to you when you were about parenting for the first time. They say, "Why do you want to check my room?" So get along with her best you can. So, again, anybody that would know Jane Baer, that would be welcome. Mrs. Boggs has been trying her best to see her as often as possible. And she's somewhat of a hub of a wheel in her life, so if you do go visit her, a call to Jane Baer would be helpful, because there are others that will be visiting, and that could affect you in a positive way as far as scheduling. The announcement about the speaker's workshop next Sabbath evening brings to mind I should tell the guys that we're going to turn it up a notch now. We've been working at speaking for some time, and I've not been imposing any kind of time restriction, just wanting to make sure you get up on your feet and you're comfortable with speaking. But the time has come to turn it up a notch, and we'll be doing some special timing from this point forward. I've been timing, but I'm going to be a bit more emphatic about that. Emphatic about outlines instead of reading your topic. Everybody can read a report, but we need to have speaking, and extemporaneous speaking is important. And also application. The topic that you speak about needs to be something we can use. So be aware of these things. We're going to just turn it up a notch and work at improving our opportunities. I believe the last time I was with you, I spoke about the second or the first commandment. Today I carry on with the second commandment. And from time to time I'll go through other topics, but it's been on my mind to go through a little bit about the topics of the commandments with us at this time. I've learned a lot personally going through them, and we are all in the same work together, changing our lives. I did a little word count on that commandment, and I find that the second commandment is the longest word-wise of all of the commandments. It's about 90 words long. Now, some of you prefer to do other things while I'm preaching, so I will only say it's about 90, and you can go about your business now, seeing how close to 90 it is. Now, some of the kids just start counting, see how far it is. But it does say in verse 4 of Exodus 20, "You shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 5, "You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This verse starts with an illustration that we're different than the rest of the creation. Mankind is so different that he can imagine what a God would be and fashion it. You don't see too many dogs making images of bones. You don't see too many bananas made by monkeys, but we will make images of which we wish to worship. Mankind is not like the rest of the earth's creation. We have imagination. We think and we plan. Our potential is completely different than the surrounding creation. This is a primary and important difference for this commandment to make. It wants to make us understand that there are certain things beneath us that we should not set up as superior to us. And yet, from time to time, from day to day, we'll establish something as superior in our life. Well, we have a relationship with our Maker, and He has married His people, and He wants the best for His wife. And if anything gets in the way of that relationship, then He finds Himself very concerned about that. God wants His best for you and me, like a husband and wife relationship. He wants what is best for you and your relationship, for your spouse or your children. We find in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, a scripture which gives us an overview. Hebrews 12, 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." So our relationship and worship should be very high-minded. He goes on to say in 29, "Our God is a consuming fire." So if we will not give Him awe and respect, we will be burned. That's a pretty frightening thought, but it's what Hebrews talks of. Sorry for the cough. There are a lot of people in our congregations, I think in the whole city, that have some kind of a bug going around, so I'm going to imbibe of a cough drop or so. But what I want you to consider then in a very specific way that I have 3 points for you today, one from each of these 3 verses that strongly identify the fundamental teachings of the second commandment, the second directive. The first one, again coming from the first verse, gives us an understanding that's, again, reiterating verse 4. "You shall not make into you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Saying that specifically, there is a prohibition against creating our own God and not to make any image that we would intend to worship. Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary says, "The intent of this commandment is that we should not make anything in order to bow down to it." Now, under the auspices of Moses and others, various figures were created and designed. We had cherubim, brazen serpents, oxen, and many other things from the earth and in the earth beneath that have been created and for which has been some similes made. Sometimes people have an artistic ability, and they will go about making something with stone. We might put a painting together. We might put a canvas and paint together and come up with a beautiful image. And these are not condemned. What is condemned is the making of anything that we will bow down to. There is no sin in making something with the intent to give enjoyment. But to give in idolatrous worship, there is a prohibition. Now, interesting enough, the Nelson Study Bible says that when they have done the archaeological digs in Israel, they found any number of digs where the pagan gods and goddesses have been unearthed, and they find statuette and so forth that the pagans would worship. Among the Israelites who were worshiping the true God, they have found no such thing. And that is very important for us to understand. Why is this, that the Israelites, when they were following the true God, would not be able to make any image of the true God. Well, most all the words describing the true God are descriptions. They are not identifications. Now, a lot of you, I think everyone in here, has an identification. Your name. Corey's back there in the back row. He's sitting by Grandma and Grandpa. They have identification. But when you call upon Corey and you think about how I can describe Corey, well, I think CJ could describe him. But we would be in a little bit of a hassle ourselves unless you've spent a lot of time with Corey to be able to give him a description. And in fact, when you're trying to describe something that is eternal, how do you describe that? If I say the word yellow, what comes to mind in that image of that color that I tell you? Anybody have an idea of what yellow brings to your mind? Sunshine? Caution? Various things of that nature. Color brings a certain thing to your mind. And you begin to see a definition. If I say cow, you understand cow. Sun, moon, and stars, you understand that. If I would say Dagon, an image that was half beast or fish and half man, you would understand that if you did some research. But how do you describe eternal? Then this brings to mind the importance of the images that we think about and the images that we present. You and I do present an image. My proper description and my definition are some things that are they're different from each other. Now, if you were going to identify me properly, it is Clint Charles Zimmerman, Roman numeral Tuler II. That could get you quite a ways, especially if you know the other part of it, the Social Security number. So are these things that we know about each other. But what image do you have of me? What image do I have of you? You and I have images that we have in our mind about each other. If I were to say Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus Christ of the flesh, what image would you have of them? You might think of people with robes and so forth, but beside that, what's their persona? If Joseph or Mary were there, if Mary pulled up her skirt, would that be something you would expect? Would you see past her knees? Would you see Joseph swearing? Was that in your mind? If you think of Joseph, the husband of Mary, would you think of a man that swears? No, I don't think so. We have certain images of these that are in the Bible. And yet you and I also then have an image. And it's important for us to consider, as we talk about that, that we realize the Bible talks about people that are as wise as Solomon and as foolish as Nabal. And you begin to understand that there are these images that we make for each other, of each other, and that we design unwittingly sometimes of ourselves. So when you think about the image you have, the image that you present, it is very important what we present when we come before God, when we come before anybody in the public sector, when we just look in the mirror, what do we see? Do we see something or someone that is respectful, has propriety, or do we see someone that is suggestive, immature, and tasteless? Now, these are bigger words, and probably you can think of some smaller examples in life. But it's very important that we give the responsibility to ourselves, and we take that responsibility to have a personal image that is very close to the image of God. Whatever we think about in our mind, and really when you think about our great God, character is the first thing that comes to mind. A young student was asked in Bible class, "What is the name of your Father God?" The young kid says, "It's Art." The teacher looked at him, "Art? How do you know his name's Art?" He says, "Well, the Bible says so. Our Father Art in heaven." So whoever Art was in the young lad's life, that was his understanding of God. That's so simple sometimes. God is outside any prior experience, though, that we have had. He is not contained by form and proper name. He is contained by identity in a whole different way. We see him by his power. The true God, indeed, is a universal God. So what is the image of man? We know from Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, a phrase that you probably will bring to remembrance, Genesis 5, parts of 1, parts of 2. God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them. And so our understanding of God in these early verses tell us that he looks like a person. A head, neck, torso, arms, legs, toes. And we think that way as we first look at the Word of God. But what is that likeness? Is it this physiology or is there something deeper? And so if we look at what the image is that we are to attain, we can find in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, what it is that we should understand about that image that mankind was created in. "Speak to all the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, I am holy." So the image that he wants us to understand is holiness. So as you move through your day, as you dress, as you go about your business, it's incumbent upon us to understand the simplicity of this verse, trying to be holy. And make sure that what we do can be devoured by other eyes and ears as someone that is special, that is trying to imitate the ways of God. Now, God wants his image really to be in our character. Our character. Chapter 6, verse 8. Micah 6, 8 tells us about that. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." He gives us some character traits that are very important: to be just, be merciful, to be humble. This is what holiness amounts to. And so when you think about the great God and what he has given to us, and you might think, well, he's given me arms and legs. Not true. But what he wants you to be like is like him in that holiness. He wants you to attain to character traits that can become immortal. He wants you to change character from satanic, inspired character to what is holy, right, just, and good. Now, the point of these verses, of Exodus 24 through 6, the second command, you might boil down to the simplicity of saying it's all about not worshiping false gods. Now, what false gods do we worship? Do we bow down to stone and rock? Do we bow down to images of gold and silver? I don't think any of you are aware of anything like that in your life. Now, we need to remember, though, that these people of Israel came out of a time when they had been the slaves of the Egyptians. Egypt is typical of sin. They came out of a sinful society, and so the things that they had learned in that society, bowing down to pagan gods, with a small g, is what they were changing. Now, you and I have come out of society that is wrong. What false gods do we bow down to if it's not made of wood, stone, and gold? Well, indeed, we might bow down to the various gods that we have made. Is something as simple as the cell phone ruling your life? Does work rule your life, chasing the almighty dollar? Does the greenback become a more important part of your life, out of control, really, as you try to attain towards it? Maybe it's your work. Some people are talked of as being workaholics. There are various things that we establish in our society today that are part of how this world operates that we should be separate from. We need work. We need monetary units. We need a house. These things are all important. But have we become slave to any part of our society? And we can say, no, I don't ever boil down to these false gods. I don't have a little image in my corner of my closet. I don't have something on the shelf in my dining room. But what do you have in your life that is taking the place of being holy and of following these grand designs for your character? So the first point is being covered. We are not to have, then, any image that we would bow down to. And I think it's important that we consider those images in a little broader sense than maybe we would tend to with just some short acknowledgement of the second commandment. Point two gets into verse 5. It says, there you should not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, he is one who will not tolerate rivals. I visit the iniquity of the fathers or the parents upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. If you hate the ways of God and you hate God by your actions, you're going to pass this on to your children. Your family should have a great understanding of how to truly love God and how to respond to Him by the way that you set that example as the parent. So point two in my phraseology is a warning. This is a warning to the disobedient. It is a clear and persuasive directory from God to families. And in that way it responds to the first commandment. We are to make sure that we understand that there is this family relationship that he wants with us, and he wants our families to be whole. So he's being very direct to our families that we have a responsibility to our children and to our children's children. Now, sometimes you do what you do, and then they choose their own way, and that is then their decision. But he, as our Creator, has a right to be jealous about his bride. We are to be married to him. He is our only husband. And sometimes other things come in the way between that relationship. And anything that gets in the way, putting him in second place, will make him very jealous. The way we worship communicates what we think God is like. On the opposite, the way we don't worship tells people what we don't think about God. And how you do that in your family is transmitted to your children. We teach worshiping by our actions within our family. We teach our children by the way we worship. That is the whole thought here in verse 5. We teach about God. If we don't teach properly, children will then suffer. Now, that doesn't mean that they have then sinned. Children should not have to suffer for the sins of their parents. But children do suffer. A child suffers if a parent is an addict. And if that addict has a child that is then suffering, the child will learn certain things that he then passes on to his children, and they suffer as well. A child suffers if the parent has been put in prison for theft or any kind of crime. That separates a relationship, and children suffer. The child has nothing, may not have done anything, but he suffers. A child suffers when marriage problems divide the house. When that happens, then there is suffering. We try to accommodate that in our society, although there's always problems. Children suffer when parents are lazy about education and lazy about work. If you're lazy about work, you teach your children to be lazy about work. And your children teach their children to be lazy about work. And now we have a society that is on the dole because our work ethic is suffering. Whether a third of America not working. This does not mean that children are held guilty for the sins of the parents, but they have the resulting suffering because of that sin. Furthermore, they have less understanding about worship and the worship of the true God because they are not exposed to that. And so the false gods of addiction, lust, personal goals become the objects of worship. And you can see it today in varying places that people put things in a behavior style in front of the true God and in front even of their own children. And this then hurts. I want to show you from 2 Chronicles chapter 26 through 28 an example of that with just a few verses in these three chapters, 2 Chronicles 26 through 28. In these books that God gives us, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, there are lessons after lessons about behavior of the very people God chose to lead His people. Of the kings, you are to be kings yourselves. There are examples in here of what to do and what not to do. Now, when children are young and growing up, there's a lot of this book that is not interesting to them. But if you have them starting to read in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, maybe Joshua and Judges too, there's exciting things that they can acquaint with. Very human things. So back to the thought, 2 Chronicles 26, in verse 16 we have, and you can read the whole series of three chapters, but here we have King Uzziah. Now he gets off on the right foot, but then he offers fire on a sacrifice in the temple. This was reserved for the priest to do. But he gets involved with this activity that he should not do. And because of it, God strikes him down and he gets a disease in his feet to the point where he dies. Now imagine being a child and watching your dad go do something at the temple that he shouldn't do, and all of a sudden his feet have leprosy and they're falling off. So what does his son do? That's the next man on the scene, King Jotham. And that's in chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles. It says in verse 2, his son tried to do what was right, but he would have nothing to do with the temple. Why? Because he saw what happened to his dad's feet. Pretty simple. His dad misbehaved. What did the child learn? Stay away from the temple. I'm scared to death. Something's going to go wrong there too. He wasn't taught how to properly fear and worship God. And so he lives his life. And then he has a son, Ahaz. And that's in chapter 28. His son, the grandson of Uzziah, cared nothing about correct worship. Well, how could he? He hadn't been taught much about it. His dad hadn't gone to the temple. So he just puts up then a pagan altar in the temple and sacrifices his son in the fire. Terrible thing to consider. So you have a steady downward progression, a spiral down the slippery slope of depravity. And so when you teach your children how to go about worshiping God, it can be a very positive thing. Or if you do it wrong and you take assumption to yourself, the family can slide down the hill. It's very important that we understand that verse 5 says there is something to this about your heritage. So what you bow down to, what you let take place in your life is primary, that is not godly, that you let take the place of God in whatever appetite you have, whatever habit you have, whatever miscommunication you have, it's going to have its effect rippling down through the family. Now again, I have to give you the caveat that some people do what is right, but their children don't. Uzziah has to be considered in all of that. But these things can happen where people do absolutely the wrong thing. As an illustration, I have an article that I'm only going to read the first three paragraphs from the Chicago Sun-Times. This is dated December 31st, 2013. It is not a month old. A Gary, Indiana woman is admitting she sold a baby and young child to a local man for sex and allowed him to film the act. Patricia Hillard, 24, faces a mandatory minimum of 30 years in prison and a maximum of life in prison in exchange for pleading guilty to one count of selling a child for child pornography and two counts of allowing a child to take part in child pornography. Where did she get that idea? Do you think it just dawned on her one day? It was more than likely part of her heritage, part of what she was exposed to. The last paragraph says, Hillard and her co-defendant, Christopher Boer, 39, also of Gary, were arrested in March after an acquaintance of Boer's told the FBI he had asked her several times if she wanted to record him sexually touching a child. Somewhere along the line, the depravity started. Somebody did something wrong. Was the woman touched? Was she exposed? What had she grown up with? What was her family like? It had to start somewhere. Holiness was not practiced. And so coming before God is very serious business. You pass on to your family what you think about God. So if we worship the Lord our God in the wrong way, we are saying something to those who watch us and those who depend on us and for their livelihood. What you do doesn't just happen in the privacy of your own life. It's transmitted. Certainly the heart is so easily diverted from spiritual worship to a worldly worship, and this does not represent God at all. So then sometimes we make gods that we bow down to. And it may not be of stone, it may not be carved in that sense, or might not be molded out of steel, but it might have four wheels. And sometimes automobiles take more importance in a life than even the mate. So it's very important for us to realize this entirety of this commandment. Now let's move to the third verse for the third point. It says in 6, he shows mercy unto thousands of them, thousands of generations that love me and keep my commandments. So first there's an identification in verse 4. In verse 5, there is a warning of what happens if you sin. In verse 6, we have a positive comment about what happens if we're obedient, that there's mercy. And so the third point is that the blessing upon the obedient, the directive says, happens to those who properly worship God. Worship God properly and you will be blessed. And you'll have mercy applied to you. Mercy means you're subject to death, but that has been taken away. Mercy is very important in life. We all need mercy. There was a burglar who needed mercy. He went into a house one night trying to rob it, and he was shining his flashlight around, and he heard a voice saying, "Jesus is watching you." He looked around and wondered where that came from. He started shining his light, and he shined it up here, and he caught, there's a parrot up there. And the parrot said, "Jesus is watching you." Yeah, it's another parrot joke. And so he says to the parrot, "Did you say that?" And the parrot admitted it, and he said, "I'm just trying to warn you. Jesus is watching you." And the burglar says, "What? Warn me? Who in the world do you think I am? You're just a parrot. Who are you? What's your name?" And he says, "Moses." So the burglar says, "Well, what kind of a stupid person would name a parrot Moses?" The parrot responded, "I don't know. I guess the same folks would name a Rottweiler Jesus." At that point, the burglar needed mercy. And so this verse 6 says there's mercy to us if we will do what is right. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Within this verse, there are two points. Love him and keep his commandments. We must love the Lord our God with all of our being. When he accomplished that, he shows mercy to thousands. Can you imagine if our whole nation followed the instructions of God and the whole nation could enjoy mercy? When we would serve him acceptably, cheerfully, obedient, with the proper religious exercises, internal and external activity in our minds and hearts and hand, that would be very good. Secondarily, he mentions commandments. And of course, not only this one, but others, so that we would keep all of the right principles and instructions, the right views. It's very important that we know that we not only love God, but that we keep his commands. And then we can know where God is. A rabbi was teaching a class, and he asked, "Where does God dwell?" And a young to-be rabbi quickly responded, "Obviously, God is everywhere." But disagreeing with the answer, the rabbi responded, "God dwells wherever people let him. If you will let God dwell in you, if you will properly love him and be obedient to him, and transmit that to your family, you're ages ahead of our society." In the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, I want you to consider just a few excerpts. John 14, verse 15 says very clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we show that love by being obedient. And then he adds in 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, it is he that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will be manifesting myself to him. He then says in verse 23, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We must love God, and we show this love by keeping his commandments. So it's very important that we worship him properly. I want to give you three D's, as it were, the letter D, about this important topic. Why it is important to worship him. First, in John 4:23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He seeks it. He desires it. So the first D is desires. God desires that we worship him. The second one comes from Revelation 5:12. In a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Not only does he desire it, he deserves it. He deserves proper worship. And that worship is by loving him, by keeping his law. And the third one is that God demands it. And we see that from Matthew 4:10, when Jesus was being tempted. It says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 in that time. So in conclusion, just think about these three points, one from each verse. One, there is a prohibition against creating your own God. Don't make an image you intend to worship. That's the note from verse 4. From verse 5, there is a warning to the disobedient. It is a clear and persuasive directive from God to families. And point 3, from verse 6, the blessings are upon the obedient. The directive says, worship God by loving him and obeying him. Now, it's important that we apply this to ourselves. And I want you then to consider through the time that you have during the week, let the image of God's character be in you. Let the image of God's character be in you as you love him and worship him and keep this directive. You don't want the image of stone or gold, of cell phone or car, of money or mate. You want to have an opportunity to have the image of the character of God in your life. So worship him, keep his directives, love him, and honor him.